welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, September 10th, we're studying Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. In today's text, the Lord promises to bring restoration to His people after the devastation He had previously sent. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor John Bussman. Pastor Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks a lot. Great to be with you again to get into the Minor Prophets.
All right, let's talk to us a little bit about the Minor Prophets, especially Joel, his context, and what he's been saying leading up to this section of chapter 2.
All right, so usually I'm a real big context guy, but that's a little difficult with Joel because there's disagreement on when he actually lived and wrote. Some will say, you know, it's very early in the 800s. Some will say it's very late, even after the return from the Babylonian exile. And I think there are clues that it could be either. I tend to fall into the camp that Joel is living and writing after the return from the Babylonian exile. You know, I could be swayed, you know, either way. But right now...
Tell me why. Babylonian context?
So the beginning is different than some of the other prophets. You know, generally, What we'll see with prophets is, you know, they'll actually put themselves in historic, you know, context. Habakkuk, of course, does not, but... You know, it just says the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, and that's all we have. We don't have any other biblical reference to his father even. So why? I want to know. And sure. You know, perhaps it is speculation, but you know, could it be that there is no Davidic king with which to connect himself? I also see some language similarities, imagery wise, to both the books of Daniel and Ezekiel in the text. But again, you know, if somebody would come along and make a good case that Joel belongs in the 800s, you know, referencing King Jehoshaphat and his valley and these kinds of things, it would be a good debate. But I do tend to put him later. You know, there's talk of the temple and what we'll also get into when we hear and read this text is, you know, just because God's people have been through certain devastation and destruction doesn't mean they don't face that destruction and devastation again, because Very often they return to the exact same sins that got them in trouble in the first place. So I want to talk a little bit about that later with the Exodus and those kinds of things. So a case could be made either way, but right now I'm falling to put Joel around the year 500.
Okay, so talk to us then about what he's been writing leading up to our section. We have a lot of promises of God found in this section of Joel. What's he been saying leading up to it?
Yeah, so you will drag the law out of me today, I guess. it's been pretty rough, the beginning part of Joel, you know. And again, if Joel is late, say around 500, after the second temple is built, it really adds even further to the frustration, because it's like God's people have been there. You've been 70 years in Babylon. Did you not learn anything? But of course, books like Ezra and Nehemiah, who if the time is right, would have been contemporaries, you know, they get back and what do the people do? They immediately start intermarrying. You know, it is written in Nehemiah that God's people didn't even know the language of the Judeans. They knew the language of the Philistines. And this, of course, sends Nehemiah crazy and in chapter 13 of his book, but it at least seems with the intensity of the devastation and destruction that is to come, that this is not the first time that God's people have heard to repent. You know, there's also no talk really of Israel or of the North here. It's only, you know, only talk of the South, which, you know, kind of gives me another clue that maybe the North is not around anymore. But there's devastation coming, imagery of lions and horses. And of course the most well-known, I think, from the book of Joel, the locusts,
yep,
who will, you know, drive the people here, there, and everywhere.
Yep. Yeah, we're going to hear a little bit about the locusts and the restoration from the locusts in our section. And I think just to draw the most close context, the previous section that we looked at was 12 to 17 in this chapter, in which the Lord says, even right now, return to me. And there was even a question like, who knows whether the Lord will turn and relent? Will he? We don't know, but we're going to do it because we do have the promise that God is gracious and merciful. So repent now. And I suppose we really shouldn't be surprised. Sure enough, God is merciful. You really see him start to pour out the mercy in this section particularly, just like he promises to be.
Right. And I guess if we did want to connect Joel to an earlier date rather than a later date, this is kind of similar language that we find in the book of the prophet Jonah. When Jonah goes into the Assyrians, goes into Nineveh, you know, who knows? Maybe God will relent, and you know, Jonah says, "Yes, I knew you were a God who was, right, you know, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." So again, you know, it could go either way, but I do fall late here, and yeah, look forward to hearing the gospel of restoration today.
Absolutely. So this is Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." That's our text for today, Joel 2, verses 18 to 27. Pastor Bussman, our text begins by saying that the Lord became jealous for his land. What does it mean that the Lord would be jealous?
This is, well, these are his people through whom he's worked and is working salvation to, you know, bring the Messiah into the world. Similar thoughts and language in the book of Ezekiel, when, you know, God is saying it's not for their sake, but for the sake of his name that he's going to act. So, you know, God has created them. He has redeemed them. He's made promises to continue to show them mercy. So again, it's not because the people are somehow, you know, worthy all of a sudden, but, you know, God will do things for the sake of his name. Moses implores God in the same way in the wilderness after the Exodus. You know, what are you going to let the Egyptians say that, yeah, they're right, you brought us out here to kill us, when all the while they were saying, oh no, God's gonna save us, he's going to deliver us from the promised land. You know, the enemy can't be right here. God gave his word and God will keep his word. So that's kind of getting at the heart of the Lord became jealous for his land. The enemies are there, and that's not the way it was supposed to be.
Sure. So, I mean, the Lord's jealousy is a reminder that this is about his own reputation, about that which he has claimed as his own, and he will not have someone else take it from him. And that's where the word jealousy, I think, in more modern contexts has a negative connotation. I'm jealous of something that's yours, and I want it to be mine. The Lord's jealousy is a positive thing in the sense that he has claimed his people as his own, and he will not allow them to be taken away.
Right. Yeah, I think sometimes we have a hard time separating these things. I think when we think of jealousy in our minds, we immediately think of, you know, taking something that's not necessarily ours. You know, God is all about redemption. He's all about restoration, which we'll hear in a minute. So God is simply doing the things that are of his proper character, his natural character. Sometimes in the church you may hear your pastors speak of the proper work of God and the alien work of God, or the strange, the things that we don't necessarily think God is up to. You know, the proper work of God is redemption and salvation and restoration. So that's what you're going to see here as this text continues.
So the Lord's jealousy then leads to his pity in the second half of the verse. Talk to us about the Lord's pity, as the ESV translates.
Yeah. How I have a hard time, and I know, I guess this may happen with Joel more than any of the other minor prophets, that we just want to jump straight into the New Testament and with Jesus and all of this. But how many times do we see Jesus when he goes to people? You know, even think of the feeding of the 5,000, when he looks out at them and the text says he has compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd. All right, so he looks out and his people are not in the condition that they ought to be in. And again, God's proper act is to stretch forth his hand and to save them from their enemies. The worst is, of course, death, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but, you know, sin and death. So God reaching out once again, you know, your hearers already heard this with the book of Hosea, you know, go get her one more time, go yep. back and get her. And this is what we're seeing God do to a people who really don't deserve it at all. You know, again, especially if Joel is late. Time and time again, how many prophets have they heard? How many times have they gone back into the same sin? But there's God one more time to bring back and restore.
I'm glad you brought up the word compassion, as it's translated so often in the New Testament, that you know, this word that either Jesus or God the Father, they are always the subject of this verb to have compassion. You know, that we might say in English, your heart goes out to someone. And this is what is at the heart of God, is this pity, this compassion, this love, seeing that his people are in need and then actually doing something for that need. This is what's there at God's heart. And it is it's a key word, a key attribute of God.
Yeah, I'm glad you said something. I'm glad you said and actually doing something about it, because I think sometimes our pity on others stops at, oh, that's, you know, we'll say, oh, that's too bad. That's not, you know, not very good. And then we just kind of move on with our life. Sometimes, you know, sometimes it's because we just don't know what to do, but other times it's like, well, you know, how did they wind up there in the first place? But God sees and actually does something about it. And again, the work is the removal of the enemy and the restoring of things in the right and proper place.
Yeah. So in the next verse, it starts, the Lord answered and said to his people, and those are words, you know, the Lord answered and said, that there are many verses in the scriptures that begin that way. Jesus answered, or God answered and said. And sometimes I think we just kind of gloss over that. That's okay, he's going to talk now. But I think in this context, it is important, because they've just repented. They've cried out to the Lord, and now God faithfully answers, just like he said he will.
Right. How many, look at these texts, and again, if we're looking at the scriptures as a whole, as a unified text, and not just episodes here and there of whatever we want to, just kind of disconnected stories, connect this with the Exodus, with Moses, that God's people have been crying out for a deliverer. And again, it's not, at least the way we would think, it's not God's proper nature to be silent for 400 years.
Right.
But, you know, God tells Moses, hey, I've heard their cries, and now God's answering, and he's answering with plague and pestilence for Egypt, but rather salvation for his people. So he answered. He's about to act. So, you know, God answers. Your ears should be perked up and ready for something to happen here.
Yeah, and the fact that he answers with his word should also not surprise us. This is how God acts, is by speaking, and his promise is that he will send grain, wine, oil to satisfy, and also then to make his people no more a reproach among the nations. Talk about the first part of the Lord's answer.
All right, so sending them grain, wine, and oil. You know, one of the things that was prophesied that would happen during the Babylonian exile was, you know, they would build houses, but they would not inhabit them. They would plant vineyards, but they would not enjoy their fruit. Now there's the restoration of the land first, which is kind of interesting, where God's acts of salvation begin. You know, the first and last images that we have in the Bible are of creation. So this is important for us to note that God is not working for our salvation to zap us out of the creation, right? We hear this quite a bit in the South, this kind of dispensational theology of rapture, that, you know, the earth is bad and my body is bad, and you know, I can't wait to die and go to heaven, but if, you know, but maybe if Jesus will come back first, he'll just kind of zap me out of creation. This is not biblical theology. So the fact that God is putting emphasis first on the restoration and sustaining of his creation, I think is key here. Grain, wine, and oil, the things that would have been used up. So he's not, you know, replanting things. It's the things that are there are functioning and producing, so the people can actually get back to living their life. Grain for of course bread, wine for the gladness of the heart, and oil because it was a chief commodity of the Judeans. I mean, they had this oil, that this olive oil, not crude oil, olive oil that nobody else around them really had. You know, you can go back even to the Assyrian exile of the Northern Kingdom and see that the Assyrians and the Judeans could work together for the Judeans' olive oil. So the land will do what the land is supposed to be doing, and the people will be able to enjoy their fruit instead of somebody else either burning the fields or using it up for themselves. So there's restoration. The text says, and you will be satisfied. All right. Mm. So back to when I mentioned Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000. They all ate and were satisfied after, you know, God has this compassion or this pity on the people.
Sure. Again, that there's a Exodus context there as well, with the book of Deuteronomy, at least, as the Exodus is complete, the Lord brings them in, they will eat and be full in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So the Lord, this is a renewal of his promise that he's made to his people. Then he also says, I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. Reproach isn't as common a word in the English language in general. So what does this mean?
No, it's one of these Bible words, like propitiation and these kinds of things. I don't, what do you think? Disappointment?
Something, maybe for reproach. I attach it to shame.
Shame, that's probably better.
I mean, shame is a related word to it. It's not exactly the same. But yeah, it has something to do with disappointment or an ability to stick a charge against somebody and it stays there and it just kind of hangs around your neck.
Yeah,
something like that.
Yeah, and that actually makes the text make a little more sense for me when you bring up shame. And you know, they would have been familiar with that, the stench. You know, we get that language first in Genesis, the stink of the land. You know, you've brought shame upon me. So yeah, the rest of the nations won't look at them and, like, you know, who are those people? So a restoration of honor, really.
Yeah. So the Lord no longer makes his people a reproach among the nations. They're no longer looked upon as, you know, and again, with an exilic context, like look at what happened to Jerusalem. That is going to be taken away. In verse 20, then the Lord promises to take away something else. It says, I will remove the northerner far from you. Now, this is, I will admit, I tend to favor earlier than the exile for Joel, but this is a place where the northerner brings Babylon to my mind.
Yeah, both. Well, it could. Yeah, it could be Assyria and Babylon both.
Yeah,
I mean, this
could
is
be Assyria too.
This is these are the parts of the text that I do tend to struggle a little bit more with the later date with Joel. However, of course, I'm stubborn and I don't want to give it up. So, but again, you know, we talk about the persistence of the enemies and that God's people fall into the same traps over and over and over. You know, we don't need to forget that Joshua's conquest, you know, failed all the way back beforehand. So they were surrounded by these enemies anyway. I mean, the entirety of the land that was supposed to have been conquered in the conquest was never conquered. And that was a threat. The people who remained were, you know, causing God's people to fall into idolatry and all kinds of things. So the northerner was already an issue from the beginning, both Assyria, both Babylon, and, you know, even after,
sure,
you know, you have these other kingdoms who will rise up. But yeah, so to have this a late date, it's almost like, you remember what happened before, it's going to happen again, but as God saved you before, he's gonna save you again. He's gonna remove that threat once.
Sure. Well, and this is where I think you, because Joel is very eschatological in many respects. He speaks about the end times, and this where the Lord promises to remove the northerner, I do think points us toward the end times, in the sense that the Lord's restoration of his people is not only bringing them back, but removing any threat that might try to keep them out or change their status again. As you've pointed out, like, I mean, Israel falls into these things over and over again. There's always new enemies. The book of Judges is that cycle over and over again. Here the Lord's saying that northerner, that enemy, will be driven far away from east to west. Everything will be gone. That's, in my mind, very much a picture of the end, when the Lord says there is no more threat at all.
No more threat and no more, you know, no more doors for the gates to the city either. I mean, the threat is just, so this is, you know, somewhat connecting with the book of Ezekiel as well, of course, sure, tying into Revelation in the New Testament. So yeah, you know, God is working salvation for his people here, removing any threat that exists.
So just in terms of the imagery that's there, you know, drive him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard, so like his face into the eastern sea, his rear guard, his back into the western sea, and then the stench and the foul smell of him will rise, and especially that he has done great things. Is that still talking about the northerner in that? Is the northerner the he, or, because in the next verse, the Lord's going to do great things. To help make a little more sense of verse 20.
Thanks for bringing this up. So the enemies, now there are also some who will, in their interpretation of Joel, you know, are the locusts literal locusts, or are the locusts
right,
like the enemies? Here is one of these texts where, you know, if we're going to make a connection to the locusts, you know, we can see that they are, you know, foreign armies, but they will be completely removed to the Dead Sea, to the Mediterranean Sea. The fate, and I like that you read the word there, face, his face into the Eastern Sea. Again, the reversal, right? If the enemy's face is no longer upon you, it's now God's face that's shining on you. Numbers 6 connection there as well. So the stench and foul smell of him will rise. So locust connection. I'm also thinking Exodus, when the Egyptians were washed to the shores of the, sure, you know, of the Red Sea, you know, stinking and all of this. So the reproach mentioned previously, there's just a reversal, right? God's people are restored where they need to be. The enemies are put in their place. For he has done great things. Yeah, the great things, what can they do? So if we're talking about the locusts or the armies, yeah, they've done great things. These are what foreign armies do. They boast in themselves, in their own might and in their own power. But God is mightier in his salvation. They can't stand before him.
Yeah, and I think that then connects us into the next verse where it is very specific. The Lord has done great things. Whatever the enemies of God's people accomplished, as great as it seemed, it is all brought to naught because the Lord alone does great things, and he does that for his people. We'll pick up verse 21 and the rest of the text on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor John Bussman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, September 10th. We're studying Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27 with Pastor John Bussman. He serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. Pastor Bussman, prior to the break, we talked about the destruction of the enemies of God, whether locusts or the armies, or those that had brought destruction against God's people. They will be removed despite the great things that they had done. Now the prophet gives us the great things God has done in verse 21, which means the land, here we are again in the land, doesn't need to fear, but rather can be glad and rejoice.
Right, and God's bringing about his salvation when it appears that all hope is completely lost, when the people are surrounded. And again, this is as God has worked before. I really think that we need to approach the scriptures and see how God is doing the same thing over and over and over. You know, that if you recall also when the Assyrians were threatening Jerusalem, you know, coming in from the north, when Isaiah was prophet, Hezekiah was king, and, you know, here they come. They had been all through the land of Judah, besieged all the cities, and now they had set up a siege around Jerusalem. And what's going to happen? And that night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians, right? Just when all hope seems lost, like God's not going to hear, God's not going to answer. Same way here, you have all these enemies all around, and is God going to hear? Is God going to answer again? Is he going to save me again? And sure enough, he does, and it's better than ever. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord has done great things, no matter how great the things of the enemy seem, how great is their boast in what they have done. God's things are greater. His things are the things of salvation and restoration.
Maybe carry that forward as well. You've talked a lot, you know, what the Lord has done in the past. Carry it forward from Joel, whether you put him in the 800s or the 500s.
Sure. Well, yeah. Let's go from the 500s. Because it's going to look again like God isn't doing much. I mean, if we're at 500 BC, we're within 70 years of the Old Testament coming to an end and God falling silent for 400 years. The world, you know, the Persians continuing their conquest of the world, and then soon after, you know, Alexander the Great sweeping through as Daniel sees him like a leopard, and then the rise of Rome. So the enemies just seem to get worse and worse and worse, and God not intervening for his people, or seemingly not intervening for his people, until again, all hope seems lost. And now you're in the Roman Empire, and God's people are being crucified and made slaves again. It just seems like a complete reversal of everything in the Bible. And then there's a voice crying in the wilderness. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you can, again, carry it through the life and the ministry of Jesus. He's obviously not going to take out the Romans. He's not going to help us. And the one who was proclaimed to be Savior and Messiah, Son of God, is killed and put in a tomb. All hope seems lost, right? But so this is the kind of the cyclical nature of things. God is showing us in Old Testament texts like this how things are going to happen. He's already kind of plotting the story for us for the life and the ministry of Jesus.
Yeah, that's awesome. So the land does not need to fear in verse 21. In verse 22, it's the beasts of the field, the pastures, the trees, the fig trees, the vines. Again, where you think about creation, I mean, as you pointed out, here that comes out even more strongly.
Right, it does. And even earlier in chapter 2, the Garden of Eden is specifically mentioned. Yeah. So, creation is fallen. We understand this. You live with this all the time. If you planted a garden earlier this summer and you didn't tend to it, it quickly overgrew with weeds and you didn't get any fruit out of it, right? So we know that creation is corrupt. We know that creation is fallen, but God will let the devil even win the battle against creation. Again, God's not just going to zap us out and take us someplace else. If that's the case, the devil succeeds, right? Creation is so corrupted that God has to start completely over, and he's not going to do that. So the restoration is not only for the people who are dwelling in safety, but that the land actually rejoices, that the beasts of the field and the pastures are green, that there's no more dried up places, that creation is fruitful the way it should be. No more thorns and thistles. Isaiah, the prophet, sees some of this as well. So the emphasis on creation is an emphasis that we need to be mindful of and keep in the forefront for us.
Yeah, I mean, this is, and I can't remember if I've said this in the study of Joel or elsewhere, but this is the third stanza of Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And I'm glad you mentioned that verse back in chapter 2, in which, the locust swarm or the armies in front of them looked like the Garden of Eden. Behind them was this desolation that they had left in their wake. Now here the Lord is restoring Eden and even surpassing Eden to carry that theme forward into the book of Revelation. The whole creation is being redeemed. St. Paul in Romans 8 talks about creation groaning now, waiting for that redemption to be revealed.
Right. And we groan with it. Creation itself is not when I teach my people about creation and recreation, new creation, creation itself isn't a sinner, right? But creation is subjected to sin. So all of a sudden, animals are fearful of us, and we don't have dominion that we should. And there are all kinds of crazy and devastating storms, and right in the middle of hurricane season. We know when these things are going to happen. It's just what seems natural for us is not really natural. It's just because creation has been subjected to sin. But those days are coming to an end. And again, there's not much more hopelessness for the land than after a locust swarm, after locusts have just devoured everything. It looks miserable. But even from this, God will cause things to be fruitful once again.
So verse 21, fear not, O land. Verse 22, fear not beasts and the trees and the vines. And then in verse 23, now it's the children. Be glad, O children of Zion. Talk to us about the joy now that God gives to his people.
All right, so once fear enters into creation in the fall in Genesis 3. So once fear is gone out of creation, the only thing left is gladness and rejoice, O children of Zion. Rejoice, the children of God. And rejoice. So you brought up, you know, joy to the world, the hymn that we sing at Christmas.
Yeah.
I wonder what people would do if we put it on the last Sunday of the church year.
It fits there too.
It really does with, you know, restoration of things. So yeah, be glad. Gladness. There's no fear. The enemies are gone, and you know, only joy and gladness left. I don't know that we can fathom that in life. You know, we have glimpses of joy. We have glimpses of when creation seems to be working and everything seems to fit, but it doesn't take long for sin to rear its ugly head and the devil to slither his way in and bring sadness in the midst of joy. So we're constantly having to hear that word of life and resurrection for us, because we don't experience that, say, as Adam and Eve did in the garden before the fall. Those are realities that we long for, that we hope for. So verse 23 is a hopeful verse for us, not something that we can look forward to, but we also do get small foretastes of in this life. You know, the pastoral ministry brings both joy and heartache, but you know those times of joy just are can sometimes be so overwhelming, because you're seeing God put things in place where they ought to be.
Yeah, the joy in verse 23 is first found in the rains, whether they're early, abundant, early, latter. What's going on with the rains there in verse 23?
Even talking about creation working the way it's supposed to, even the rain is not welling up to a destructive flood,
right?
So the rain is operating the way it should. The rain is there to water the earth, and that's how creation is fruitful. It rains when it should. No more droughts, yeah. Right? None of these things that devastate creation.
That's right. Yeah, the early latter rains, maybe seasonal rains. We often pray for seasonable weather. That's what's being promised here, such that in verse 24, the result is overflowing agricultural produce.
Right. And if the hearers have ever been in this part of the world, you know how dependent they are on that rain to fall exactly when it needs to fall, because even the fluctuation of a week can bring devastation to the crops when they're supposed to start growing. So yeah, you have full, and it's not partial, right? It's not like Joseph and Egypt have a little bit over here and the rest of the world's in a drought where they have to, you know, go and buy it, you know, very, very high prices, threshing floors full of grain, vast, overflowing with wine and oil. So all of these things that were taken, you know, in destruction, where they wouldn't even be able to get them from the field, are now in so much abundance that, you know, what do we do with them?
Yeah, the picture as well, not only of the overflowing, but the picture of safety and security, I think, is evident in that. As you're saying, imagine Gideon is the one who's threshing where he can't be seen by the Midianites. You know, this basic task that he should be able to do, he has to do it, you know, hidden from sight. All these things are just overflowing in plain sight with safety, security, because there's no enemy to threaten these things either.
I also enjoy the thought of continued vocation in restoration. You know, if we are going to push this to the end, that, you know, there will still be threshing floors and vats with wine and oil that will need to be tended to. This is another thing that I don't know that we can really fathom right now, is
sure
work that doesn't bring sweat to our brow and, oh, I got to go to work. Like actual joyous work for the sake of the neighbor. You know, not going because I'm going to take care of myself, but going simply out of joy for creation, God's abundance, and to provide for the neighbor.
Yeah. Yeah, the picture of work is a joy, which again, work was given before the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 2. Some, however that works out in eternity, we'll leave that to the Lord.
Yep.
But I also think, you know, yeah, that there may be something to that, that there will be work for a different purpose and certainly the great joy that God intends for us through that work. The Lord then promises in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust had eaten. So here we have the restoration again. And talk about that first part of verse 25.
I love this verse. This is probably my favorite verse in this section. Because again, I've already mentioned several times things that we can't really fathom. I don't know. Our brains don't fathom the restoration of time like this. You know, if the locust ate all my stuff last year, well, that year is gone and you have to start over.
Right.
You have to start over next year. Well, God is talking about literally restoring all of this stuff that was lost. Mm. You know, oftentimes too, when, you know, we talk to people and, you know, maybe somebody who's come into the church later in life, you know, I wish I had known this before. I feel like all of these years that I was not a Christian and was not able or didn't know the gospel to proclaim the gospel, those are wasted years. It's like, no, they're not wasted years at all. You know, God is making things new right now. But to consider that God can give that back, actually restore the time that the locusts had eaten, is ultimate beyond what we could even consider restoration being. It's really peace, right? Mm. So restoring it all, the locust, and all these other words here, hopper, destroyer, cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. It wasn't an accident,
the
right?
Kicker. Yeah. Yeah. It did this talk to us about the Lord's role, both in the devastation and now in the restoration?
We cry out to God all the time. Where are you, God? You're not listening, God. You know, we forget. And, you know, when there's plague and pestilence, whatever it may be, none of it is happening outside of God's control. And our previous hymnal, the TLH, the red one, where everybody knows page 5 and 15, the prayers in that hymnal are so good. It whether it's weather or whatever, it always puts repentance in the forefront, right? Because these things are happening within God's control. Why? I don't know, but I do know that I'm a sinner and my sin causes devastation, not only in my life, but other people's lives and even in creation. This is countercultural to the way like postmodern mind works, but it does, right? So God is sending these things for a reason. Whatever reason, you know, those things may be hidden and they're not for us to know, but first and foremost in our minds should be repentance, because again, God's proper work is restoration. God's proper work is salvation to remove the things that threaten. So he will restore the years. He will remove the threat, and he has the power. He has the authority to do it because he sent it.
Yeah. Yeah, so a couple of thoughts. One, in our current hymnal, Lutheran Service Book, hymn number 756, when Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me? It's a Paul Gerhardt hymn. Stanzas 2 and 3 confess this reality very well that we're talking about. Just to read, I'll read one of those. When life's troubles rise to meet me, though their weight may be great, they will not defeat me. God, my loving Savior, sends them. He who knows all my woes knows how best to end them. That's precisely what that hymn confesses, what Joel is saying, or what the Lord is saying through Joel. here. And I think this reality then shows us, among other things, the folly of idolatry. When troubles come to us, there is no one else to whom we can flee than the Lord, because he ultimately is responsible. And when he sends sadness, he is the only one that can take that sadness away. When he sends woe, he is the only one that can bring restoration. And I mean, although I can see how that might be troubling at first, this really should bring us great comfort to know that God alone he is responsible, and he is the one to whom we must flee and will answer, as we said earlier.
Yeah, it could bring trouble for sure. Of course, the goal is not to bind people's conscience, but it's to not dwell within the hidden nature of God, but the proper nature, which is restoration and salvation. So, and understanding that God is not some maniac who does things without consequence, who just starts, you know, casting lightning out of heaven just because, right? The wages of sin is death, the scriptures tell us. And, you know, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's been in the beginning. He's been in the end. And you brought up Gerhardt. So if the hearers want to be their pastor's best friend, ask him to put more Gerhardt in the hymn schedule for worship. I'm glad you brought that up.
That's one of my favorite of Gerhardt's hymns, but you're right. He has so many wonderful hymns in our hymnal that we would do well to sing even more than we do already.
Awake My Heart with Gladness has a lot of connections here too, that with the things we've been talking about, 467. So
there you go. Yep, that's an Easter hymn that we could sing outside of the season of Easter. Absolutely. Yeah. As the text continues then, verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. We've talked about the plenty, the satisfaction. Talk to us about the praise of God's name.
Yeah, you know, again, the idolatry that led the people into the situation in the first place was this idea that all of these things that I have, they're by my own hand. I've done this, you know, and they've removed God from the picture. But now there's, again, the restoration of that. There's food, they're going to be satisfied, and they're going to praise the one who actually gave them the grain, the wine, and the oil in the first place, instead of saying, you know, look how great I am. Or the man in the Gospels that has all this extra grain and stuff and says, well, I need to tear down my storehouses or build new storehouses. And Jesus said, no, tonight, fool, your soul is required of you. So it's things are in the proper place. God gave in abundance, and I'm going to thank and praise him as a result.
Yeah, the first article of the creed, I thank and praise, serve and obey him. This is the duty that we have. This is the gift of God that we have because of all that he has done for us. And then we have this comes at the end of 26 and 27, my people shall never again be put to shame. Again, we talked a little bit about that. Remind us of what's being said there.
Yeah, in the end, the cycle will be broken. So they won't be what did we say earlier? The reproach among the nation, that's not going to happen again. So when God makes all things new, there's not going to be another fall into sin. There's not going to be another enemy at the gate that threatens. Once things are done, once there is restoration, never again shall my people be put to shame. There's only honor, only peace, only restoration. So that's the great day that we get to look forward to.
Absolutely. Now, the text concludes in verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. May I just talk about that very first part of that?
Yeah, verse. I am in the midst of my people, especially today. You know, this word gets thrown around all kinds of ways, but if we follow this biblically, right, Israel, Jacob was first called Israel. When you see Israelites in the Old Testament, it is literally sons of Israel. That is the 12. Those are the descendants, those are God's people. So you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. God is in the midst of his people. This is where he's chosen to put his name. We see the final image in Revelation when you see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is the bride of the husband but the church that is God's people? So we need to be biblically consistent with our language from beginning to end. So this is where God has promised to be. That is, in the midst of Israel, in the midst of his people.
We've talked about tracing things from beginning to end of the scriptures. That God wants to dwell in the midst of his people is one of those themes that is found throughout the scriptures, all the way from the Garden of Eden, where the Lord puts Adam and Eve to live with him, to the end in Revelation, where there is no temple in the building because the Lord is dwelling there among his people. This is his great desire, is to dwell with his people and for his people to dwell with him, so that he is their God and the only God there in the middle of verse 27.
Right. I am the Lord your God. There is no one else. So Hebrew texts generally will kind of have bookends to each other, work into a theological center into the text. So if we remember where we started in verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. This goes along with, I am Lord your God. There is no one else. So this is why he's jealous for his people. There is no other God. These are his people who he has chosen, both, you know, already in the Old Testament, both Judean and Gentile alike. Let's not forget the story of Rahab and Ruth and the others. But yeah, he is the Lord. There is no one else.
We've got about 2 minutes, Pastor Bussman, reflecting on this section of Joel chapter 2. How do we use this as Christians, and how does it point us to our Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah, we see fallenness all around us. We experience it in creation. We experience it in our own lives, in our own congregations, in our own relationships, unfortunately. And you know, these are texts of great hope and promise for us that, you know, there is a call to repent of our sins, and you know, no sin is a sin too far. God will forgive those who repent. Christ died for all sins, not just here or there, and he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and we look forward together for this restoration of the whole creation, even our bodies, and especially our bodies, at the end.
Pastor John Bussman serves at St. Paul's Lutheran Church and School in Cullman, Alabama. He has been helping us today to study Joel chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Pastor Bussman, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks, Pastor Apple. Talk soon.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Joel chapter 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude Joel chapter 2, in which the prophet once again speaks about that coming day of the Lord, in which the Lord promises to pour out his Spirit. It's a familiar text that many know from St. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. We'll explore that next time. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.